It is good to see each and every one of you because I can actually see you now from up and up high and from this perspective. But it is good to be here. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. We'll read 1 through 6. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But the people continued acting corruptly. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah, and he built fortresses and towers on the wooded hills. And he fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed over them, so that the Ammonites gave him during that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites also paid him this amount in the second and in the third year. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you this morning. Lord, we praise you as a God who is worthy of us ordering our ways before you. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you are a God of order. And Lord, you are working out your great salvation. And Lord, we're thankful that we're the beneficiaries of that. Lord, I ask your blessing on us this morning. Lord, as we go through these scriptures, and Lord, as we try to point our attention and our focus on Jesus Christ as and gain encouragement to order our ways around you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Jotham did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Well, what did he do? Well, let's back up a chapter if you're still in 2 Chronicles to chapter 26. In verse 1, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. And he built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father Amaziah had done. We're not going all the way down. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal. And the Munites and the Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttressed and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael the scribe and Messiah the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of household of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. in Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Jotham, like his father, he followed in the Lord's footsteps. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. He built extensively on the wall. Jotham built cities in the hill country, built fortresses and towers. He fought with the king of the Ammonites, prevailed, and he collected tribute also. And Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord. He ordered his ways. What does that mean? You know, orderly means neatly and methodically arranged. But the perfect one is it because I was an accountant, thought things would be neatly and orderly? My wife would probably say, look at his desk. That may not be so. But neatly and methodically arranged. A place for everything and everything in its place. You know, the root of that is obviously order. And order can mean to command or just simply arrange, put in order. Jotham, he was building his kingdom. He was following the Lord. He was working on the house of the Lord, building the walls, working on the city, building fortresses, and he was waging war. Near as I can tell, waging war in the long war against idolatry and keeping the influences of the nations out. He sought the Lord and arranged his ways accordingly. Now, I like order, despite what my desk often looks like. I like order. Every night, unless my routine somehow gets disrupted, I put my wallet and my keys in the exact same place every night. I like it. It gives me peace. I know in the morning when I get up, there's my keys, there's my wallet. I have a reasonable expectation that they're going to be exactly right there. Unless one of the boys maybe has stopped by. I think Jay's like that also. And he said we used to run a little together when he would visit. Sometimes I'd go on a trip with him. And once in a while, he'd say, how about you drive? And he would go in the passenger seat and take a nap. But as soon as we got to where we were going, or where it was his turn to drive again, we got out of the car. Really, before the car was turned off, he was reaching for the keys. They never went in Mike's pocket. They always went in Jay's. There's order. I'm thankful for order. I'm thankful for stoplights and stop signs being methodically arranged. It gives me a little bit of peace that all those other crazy drivers are going to do what they're supposed to do and keep me safe on the road. Now, I like order in the nuclear family. Yeah, it's amazing what the breakdown of the family has done. You know, even folks who don't recognize the Lord as God and God being the author of family will recognize that the crime and the things we see, particularly with males, is that they didn't grow up with a father in the house. I love the order that the family provides. And my mom and dad celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. Well, it's been several years now. And one of the things when we were celebrating, one of the things I thanked them for was the home that they provided for me, the stability that I knew. They had a great marriage. And so that gave me peace, the order in our family, the love between them, the love that they showed us. It gave me a peace and a reasonable expectation that when I came home from school, they were going to be there, and they were going to be there the next day and the next day. And it gave me peace in all the other things that I was dealing with. With order, relative peace, and the reasonable expectation that the purpose for which things were arranged will be accomplished. God is a God of order. And I've heard that a lot. It's not specifically, at least I couldn't find it specifically stated in Scripture that God is a God of order. But first, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. Talking about how things should go in the assembly. Verse 33 says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." He's not a God of confusion. He is a God of order. And we see the order through so many things, through the created world itself. The act of creation, God is orderly. Day one, day two, specific things for a specific purpose in a specific order. And this, the intricacy of the things that He did create show His order. The human body, such intricate design and order. When Becky was going to nursing school, you know, I would find her, she studied at the kitchen table and taken anatomy, and she would often just sit there as I walked by and engage in conversation. It's just amazing, the order and design and the intricacy in the human body. And she was excited one time when she came home, and her professor at the University of Montana, I don't know if he believed in God, but if he did, I'm guessing at the university level, he believed God worked through evolution. And he I think, slipped up and said, talking about the human body, just the amazing design. Now, I think he meant just how everything works together, but that's what he said, not realizing it. The cell, the organization in a single cell. I'm going to need one of these sleeves pretty soon. The technology of the 20th century has delved into the tiniest particles of life and has revealed that the cell is the most complex system mankind has ever confronted. Today we know that the cell contains power stations producing the energy to be used by the cell, factories manufacturing the enzymes and hormones essential for life, a data bank where all the necessary information about all products to be produced is recorded, complex transportation systems and pipelines for carrying raw materials and products from one place to another, advanced laboratories and refineries for breaking down external raw materials into their usable parts, and specialized cell membrane proteins to control the incoming and outgoing materials. And these constitute only a small part of this incredibly complex system. God is a God of order. And beyond the natural world, God's orderly nature is seen in the spiritual realm. God orders His ways according to His purpose. His order is driven by purpose. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul refers to God's eternal purpose. Verse 11, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. What is that purpose? What is that eternal purpose? What's that about? Let's start in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory, who is given as a pledge. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. His eternal purpose, his reconciling man back to himself, restoring the fellowship, redemption. And God has, he's a God of order, and he's ordered his ways around his eternal purpose. We talked about the creation of the world. It was created around that eternal purpose. This earth that we stand on and we walk on is just part of the arena in which he's carrying out that eternal purpose in his great salvation, reconciling us back to him. And once it's served its purpose, it's gone. He worked through creation, through the flood. Mike Ferguson gave a quick picture of what the flood represented. Working through Abraham, all ordering his ways around that eternal purpose, establishing the concept of the righteousness on the basis of faith. Through Moses, and the concept of a deliverer, and the law, which is the tutor to lead us to Christ. Down through the priesthood and the sacrifices. And David, the king, upon whose throne would always be a descendant. And through the prophets and culminating in Jesus Christ, and the gospel, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to glory. And even now, Jesus lives to make intercession. And God, through Jesus, is bringing many sons to glory. In Hebrews, he refers to this all of this process as his great salvation. Now, we read about the cell, something we can't even remotely see, and the complexity of that cell. And that's nothing to the degree of the complexity of that great salvation. Luke referred to it last night a bit, and just all the moving parts that God is working his will, allowing our free will, and working through kings and nations and all the complexity that goes on. God is a God of order, and he orders his ways around that eternal purpose. And one of the things in the camp, I think in the bulletin, it says that through the teaching and preaching on the way, and we're pointing the focus on Jesus Christ. And I want to do that specifically this morning. God is a God of order. And in Jesus Christ, we know from John chapter 1 that nobody's seen God. But he's been revealed through Jesus Christ. We see his character. And one of the parts of his character is his order. And we see that in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ordered everything that he did according to his Father's purpose. And when we look at that and we see Jesus, the way Jesus ordered his life around that purpose, as Caleb said this morning, reading from 1 Peter, he gives us an example of how to order our lives around God's purpose. So we're going to scratch the surface on a few things. But let's talk about Jesus and how he ordered his life before his Father. You can go to John, because we're going to hit several things in John, and maybe just stay there for a bit. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work. Jesus said, that's what sustains me. That's my food, to do the will of my Father who sent me and to accomplish His work. Let's go to John chapter 2. Jesus is stirring things up in the temple. And it's verse 16. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, take these things away. Stop making my house, my Father's house, a place of business. And His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. His will, doing the will of the Father, sustained Him. And what consumed Him was zeal for His Father's house, what He was building. Let's go to John chapter 5. Verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I can do nothing on my own initiative. Now, I think Jesus, He got His performance appraisal and it said, lacks initiative. No, that's not what happened. He said He's got great initiative, but He uses His initiative, His zeal. What sustains Him is to do His Father's will, to order His ways about His Father. Let's go to John chapter 4. Verse 46, there He came again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when He heard that Jesus had come out of Judah into Galilee, He went to Him and was imploring Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And the royal official said to Him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. That's the result that Jesus wanted. That the man would believe, and his whole household. Jesus wasn't worried about the approval of man. He wasn't worried about the accolades and the affirmation. If so, He did it all wrong. He didn't go with them. He didn't go down to get the selfie and posted on Facebook him with the lad that he healed, to get the affirmation, to get the approval of man, or as one fellow I heard referred to it as, when you get the likes and the retweets and the shares, the digital dopamine. He didn't need it. He had the affirmation of his Father. He got it audibly. And how much of that was for his benefit or for our those listening. But he had the affirmation of the one from whom it counted. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 29. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. He always ordered His ways around His Father. He always did the things that are pleasing to the Father. That was both a fact and a mindset. A mindset that's who I am. I'm God's my Father. I always do the things that please my Father. It's similar to what we've studied on Thursday nights back in Missoula in 1 John chapter 3 when John writes, who's born? Those that are born of God cannot sin. That's not who we are. We're God's children. Sin is unreasonable. We always do the things that are pleasing to Father. Now, if we do something unreasonable, we have an advocate with the Father. But that's not who we are. John chapter 5, verse 17. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." We order our ways around the Father. It is work. It should be work. Joyous work. Jesus often recorded in Scripture, got up early in the morning and ordered his prayers before the Lord and worked till late in the evening, loving and serving those he came in contact with. He said in John 11:9, there are 12 hours in the day. Let's work. John chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me." And Jesus learned. Now we can see that from early on. In the first recorded words that we have of Jesus, I had to be about my Father's house, in my Father's house. He was learning. He was studying. He was asking questions. He was considering the Scriptures and the things of God. And the things that the Father taught him, well, he didn't keep them in. I mean, they did their work internally, but he shared them. He taught. Mark would go on to say that it was his, Mark 10:1, it was his custom to teach the crowds. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. He was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. He taught, and people said, we've never heard anyone speak like this. He taught as one having an authority. There was a scientist named Max Planck, won the Nobel Prize in physics in 1918. And in that year, he did a tour of Germany. He was giving lectures on quantum mechanics and doing the same lecture night after night after night. And he had a chauffeur that drove him around to all of these lectures. And one day at the end of the tour, the chauffeur said, "Doesn't this get boring?" He said, "Night after night after night, same speech, same speech, same speech." He goes, "I know this speech. I could give this speech." Tell you what, he said, why don't we on the last night, why don't you take my cap, my chauffeur's cap, and you sit down on the front row. I'll go up and I'll give the speech." And Max Planck said, "All right, let's do it." So sure enough, they do it. He gives the speech, does a wonderful job. But something happened. A physics professor stood up from the back and asked a question. And that wasn't supposed to happen. The Q&A was not on the agenda. But he kept his composure. And he said, scoffingly, "How could you ask such a simple question? A question so simple, I'll have my chauffeur answer." You see, real knowledge is you understand.
Yeah.
You know it. You understand it. Not surface knowledge. In Mark 12:24, he said to the Sadducees, he said, "You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God." It really implies that he did understand the scriptures and the power of God. Another place he said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion rather than sacrifice." Again, implying he did know what it meant. How did he get that understanding? He spent time in the Word. He spent time with the author. He ordered his ways around the Lord. Matthew chapter 7. Ask and, verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And for everyone that did one of those things, Jesus made himself available in serving the people, ministering to needs, working his Father's purpose. In the interest of time, we're going to shave some of these. In other messages, we've talked about prayer and some of the habits, but we know that he was in the habit of fasting. There's no way he could have fasted for 40 days if he hadn't worked up to that. We know he had his time in the scriptures. We know he resisted the devil through memorized scripture. Let's go to John chapter 4 for a second. John chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour." He was wearied from his journey. He could have done lots of things. He could have taken a nap. That would have been okay. He took naps other times. He could have gotten his own drink and grabbed a newspaper, grabbed a coffee. But Jesus, he made the most of every opportunity. He's ordering his ways around God's purpose in reconciling man to himself. And he engages in an innocent conversation. And we get the result of that conversation. Verse 40, "So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word." Jesus made the most of his opportunities. He had compassion for the people. He fed them. He healed them. He cast out demons. Sometimes he was an agent of mercy. And the woman caught in adultery. So where are those that condemn you? Well, there's no one here. Neither do I. Said he, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 15. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant. And Jesus said to him, do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." It's funny, the things that will trigger things in your mind. My kids will tell you that when I get triggered, it's usually a song that's triggered. Last week I was in Rosar Supermarket, and I'm going there. My wife had asked me to go to pick up a bottle of salad dressing and popcorn. And so I went and I got salad dressing and popcorn. And I get out of the store, I'm at the stoplight, and I realize I have a text. And I look at the text and I open up, and it's a picture of me. It's a picture of me walking outside of Rosar's with the popcorn, and it's from my son Joseph. And so I drive from the stoplight to my house, and I get to my driveway, which is only like 2 miles from Rosar's. And I look down, I've got another message. I open it up, and this one's from Mark Miller. And it's a picture of me from the vantage point of somebody looking over an aisle in Rosar's supermarket with a profile. See, and I get triggered. I get sung. I always feel like somebody's watching me. See, there's your earworm. There's your earworm for the day. With Jesus, it wasn't like that. It wasn't a trigger. Jesus had internalized the scriptures, and he looked through his circumstances and everything else that he was doing through the lens of scripture. He was seeing things as the Father sees them and assessing them properly. Spiritual appraisal. John chapter 10, Jesus said, he's here, came to give life and to give it abundantly. It's part of his Father's purpose. And he goes on the next verse to let him know that he's willing to lay down his life. It means that much. And his Father means that much to him in his will. When Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, it says he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Resolute. He was set to go. Luke 22:42, when the time had come, he said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours. And he carried it all the way through until he was able to say, it is finished. Finished. He had ordered his ways, his priorities, his thoughts, his actions, his habits, his desires. He had managed the relationships and his work. They were all ordered before his Father. And as a result of that work and his subsequent resurrection and ascension to glory, see, we've been redeemed and reconciled to God, brought back into fellowship with him. And as Caleb said this morning, to be a part of what he's doing. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And Caleb read this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 25. I won't read it again. He left us an example. That's what we just went through. We saw God's order and we saw the example. Following his steps, we order our ways before him. Colossians tells us he has come to have first place in everything. And all of our priorities, our thoughts, our actions, our habits, our desires, our managing our relationships, I'll order those before him. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, Jesus puts it this way. Verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. What are our ways before him? It's going to take denying self, taking up our cross daily. But self is tough. Self is a challenge. You know, Jotham's dad, Uzziah, we can go back to 2 Chronicles for a second. He was seeking the Lord and doing right until he wasn't. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, excuse me, 26, verse 15. In the second half of that verse, he says, hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. And he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And the end result is he got leprosy. And that's the way he ended his life. Self is hard. Putting that self to death. Denying self. So he got things out of order. God is a God of order. But the God of this world is a God of disorder. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Actually, for the sake of time, let's go to Isaiah. We'll skip that one. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, in this man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like the wilderness and overthrew his cities. He's talking about Satan. He's talking about the devil. He said in verse 13, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will make my throne above the stars of God. The God of this world is the God of disorder. We're going to go back to, and he wants to bring all with him. He wants us to put self, which is really him, in on the throne of our hearts and to seek after self and ignore the will of God. James chapter 3, Mike read it yesterday. Mike's going to read it today. James chapter 3, verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Yeah, I don't know exactly, but just looking back in context, you have in James, when the divisions that were arising when somebody wealthy was coming into the assembly, you sit up here, the lower guy, you sit back here. And perhaps some of the strife was, he said, let in verse 1, chapter 3, let not many of you become teachers. Perhaps there were jockeying for position. I'm not sure. We know in verse chapter 4, there was quarrels and conflicts among them. And it came to, is the source of your pleasures that wage, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Selfish ambition, where that exists, and that selfish ambition, it may play out amongst people, amongst brothers and sisters inside the church, but at the heart, it's individual. Selfish ambition. There's going to be disorder and every evil thing. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set him apart. All that's in the heart is in submission to him as Lord. Not my will, but yours. Colossians 2. Colossians 3. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body. Let the peace of Christ rule. Not, I don't know who it was, Kirk, not a Greek scholar, but I have looked at that a little bit. And that word rule has the idea of an umpire. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Those things that give you peace with God, that foster that relationship, the ordering of your ways around Him. If that's something that is going to be good for the relationship and is in accordance with His purpose, the umpire says, in. If it's not, it's out. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. I've got just a few minutes left. Well, maybe a verse, but I had this in here, but it's been the theme of the last several messages, so a song is in order. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasures store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. Like Jotham in his day, ordering our ways before the Lord in our day includes doing right in the sight of the Lord. Working in the kingdom. Work. Building up the temple. The city. The city of God. The church. Waging war. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're almost there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, not the machine of arrows, not the catapults, not those engines of war. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In a sense, we're collecting tribute from the enemy, snatching any truth seekers from the fire, out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Knowing that, according to 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, making us mighty in our service to Jesus Christ and His purpose. Our priorities, our thoughts, our actions, our habits, our relationships, our work. With the peace that comes from God, ordering His way according to His eternal purpose, what can those who order their ways around Him reasonably expect? Well, let's close with Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory, to the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. He will completely fulfill His purpose.